Beloved, our scripture reading for this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, the 22nd chapter from verses 7 through verse 34. Luke 22, from 7 to 34. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave it unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Peter and John were sent by Jesus to a place where they should prepare the Passover meal. Rather than giving them an address or the name of somebody to inquire, rather he gave them a strange direction. He told them that as they went to the city, they'd meet somebody bearing a pitcher of water. They were to follow that person into the home the person was going to, and then ask the person in that home about an upper room, and that upper room would be given them, and they were to prepare there the Passover. why, boys and girls, such a strange way of finding a room to have the Passover? Well, Judas the betrayer, because of this unusual way of directing them, he wouldn't be able to confront them. He wouldn't be able to thwart Jesus from having that Passover with disciples, because Judas wouldn't know where that room was until they actually went there, until Peter and John would tell them where it was. But more importantly, we've got to believe that Jesus was safeguarding that precious moment that he would spend with them, protecting it from outside influence, and also paving the way for that precious instruction that he would give them in John 14 and 15 and 16, and then allowing them to hear his wonderful prayer in chapter 17. The Savior will also prepare for us a table, God willing, this coming Lord's Day. We know when it shall be. If we're spared, we know where it shall be. But it is very important to realize he will be as present there next Lord's Day as he was then with his disciples when the first Lord's Supper was celebrated. In anticipation of that sacrament, we want to enter into that very special time that Jesus spent with his disciples, particularly at the Passover. And we want to pray that he will give us something of that communion, also tonight, that he gave to them on that evening. Our text is Luke 22, 19 and 20. Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." From time to time, we're also going to look at Article 35 of the Belgic Confession, which is found on pages 22 and 23 in the back of our Psalter. Our theme for tonight is the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, Jesus' desire for communion. In the second place, Jesus' provision for communion. And finally, our need of communion. Boys and girls, everything came down to these 2 days. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." It must have seemed to the disciples almost inconceivable that the same Jesus who had just entered Jerusalem with such fanfare, with so many people celebrating his arrival, that in 2 days he would die, and particularly die at the Feast of the Passover, when so many people would be gathered together from so many places for the feast. At least now, however, they could sit with him in this upper room in relative peace and quiet and seclusion. And boys and girls, you remember what the Passover was about, right? How ever since God brought his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea, he had given this remembrance to his people about that marvelous and miraculous deliverance from bondage. And each year, they would do what God told the Israelites to do annually, to keep alive, as it were, the memory of that great and wondrous deliverance. Little boys and girls, did the disciples know that sitting with them at that table was the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to come close to that table too tonight. We want to watch and we want to listen to see what we can learn. And first of all, Jesus' desire for communion. When everything was ready, Jesus sat down with his disciples. Judas had already been making plans with the religious leaders how he could betray Jesus. Can you imagine how he must have felt sitting there knowing what he was about to do and yet pretending to be a disciple of Jesus still? And then in verses 14 and 15 we read, when the hour was come, he sat down, Jesus did, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The translation into English is accurate, but it is somewhat muted. The original here, the word used for desire, the first word, more has a sense of craving, longing, so that we could say Jesus desired with a great desire to partake of this Passover with them. There is that one statement that Jesus attached to that, that tempered it. He added, before I suffer. Great desire to be here with you before I suffer. Now imagine for a moment, boys and girls, that next Lord's Day we are sitting around the Lord's Supper. And as we're about to start the Lord's Supper, the actual Lord's Supper, that we hear a voice from heaven saying, with great desire have I desired to have this Lord's Supper with you. Do you believe, boys and girls, that it's still the case? No, not that we're going to hear a voice that we can actually hear from heaven, but that Jesus still desires to have communion with his people, with believers. It is so. It is still so, as we will see. Why would Jesus say this to his apostles? Didn't he know that Judas was already in the process of betraying him? Jesus knew that. Didn't Jesus know that Peter was about to deny him, even with an oath? Jesus knew that. Didn't he know that the other disciples would scatter from him in mere moments? He knew that. And nevertheless, Jesus' word would stand, with great desire have I desired to have this Passover with you. Why would that be? Knowing what he did, why would that be? Why would he have that desire with us, people like us, next Lord's Day? Jesus certainly rejoices when his people trust in him, when his people look to him, obey him, follow him, are faithful to him. Jesus rejoices in that. But Jesus' joy in that moment, Jesus' joy next Lord's Day, his great desire was not dependent on his disciples. It wasn't dependent on how poorly or how well they would be toward him. In fact, the soon-to-be-introduced first Lord's Supper, right after it, no sooner is it concluded, that we read that they're striving among themselves. Who's the greatest of us? Imagine that. Imagine a discussion like that in the foyer after the Lord's Supper next week, where you actually see people arguing about, well, who's the best member of the church here? No, beloved, Jesus' desire did not depend upon them, and it doesn't depend upon us. Jesus was about to impart to them and to the New Testament church throughout the centuries a very precious gift, one that he would use to remind them and to remind us of his love, of his care for his own. To remind them and us of a much greater deliverance than that deliverance of Israel from Egypt. He would bring sinners out of the grip of sin, out of the power and the guilt and the shame of sin, the filth of sin, a much worse bondage, children, than whatever the Israelites had in Egypt. And then soon after the Passover lamb, Jesus would literally offer himself as our Passover, as the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed on the altar of his cross. And so the institution of the Lord's Supper also today and until the day he returns, this do in remembrance of me till I come. It will be a constant reminder of what he has done for us and what he is doing for us. His love and his sacrifice and his care for his needy people. And yet Judas was there at least at the beginning of all this. And that can still be true today, that people attend the Lord's Supper, God forbid, who really aren't disciples of Christ's. But that doesn't mean he won't be there for the others. That sacrament, as we read in the form, is for those who have been drawn by Christ, who love him, who can't deny what he has been for them, what he is to them today. Article 35 puts it this way: we believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he hath already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is the church. Article 35 says this to the unregenerate: the ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he doth not receive the truth of the sacrament. And so as we think about the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day, I would pray you to focus on the desire of Christ. We often focus on whether we have a great desire or any desire, and we sort of use that as our barometer. But hear what Jesus is saying. I have a great desire to gather with my people, keeping in mind who those disciples were like. Every one of them, a failure, a sinner, unworthy. Every single one of those apostles, unworthy of their master. Unworthy to partake. And yet, that unworthiness in them and in us did not dull, it didn't diminish his desire to be with them. And that's the gospel right there. Right there. His desire to be with us. And so today, next Lord's Day, your unworthiness, my unworthiness, it is, though that unworthiness is worthy of consideration, meditation, repentance, certainly, reflection, it's not the basis of our partaking. It is as we reflect on his love, as we reflect on his mercy, as we reflect on his sacrifice, as we reflect on his grace, that is the basis on which we come. And if you know anything about that, if that's where your hopes are grounded, if that's the one to whom you look, if that's the one you cannot go on without, well then be assured, tonight, be assured, he has a great desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. With you. And even though verse 16 of our chapter doesn't seem to include a very personal element in it, he says, I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be filled in the kingdom of God. If you would go to the parallel passage in Matthew 26, it does have a personal connection. He says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How precious is that? What he's saying, beloved, is not just at the table now, not just at that first Lord's Supper then, but Jesus is looking ahead Far greater communion is awaiting the children of God. I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What day is that, children? Is that next Sunday? No. Is that when a believer dies? Not quite. Because when we die, you've seen funerals, the body is laid away in the grave, the soul goes to God and is with him and communes with him spiritually, but a soul doesn't eat and drink with the Lord. Jesus is talking about the fruit of the vine being enjoyed with his people in the kingdom. That there is coming a day, there's literally coming a real day when in the new heaven and the new earth, every believer will sit with Jesus and partake of these symbols again. Only now, instead of worshiping him by faith through the symbols, we will gaze upon the very one who is the Passover, our Passover. Imagine, children, having communion with the Lord Jesus personally. Just as personally as we sit with each other as believers at the Lord's table. We who believe shall see him as he is. In a relationship such as we couldn't even imagine in this life, because there will be no sin, there will be no doubts, there will be no fears, there will be no shadows. We will be in immediate communion, perfect communion with him. No sin there. And so, dear friend, partake of the Lord's Supper not looking at yourself, as hard as that may be. Because, quite honestly, you and I are no better than those cowards-to-be disciples were then. But look to the host of the table. Look to the Christ of the table. And look at his desire to be there with you. His desire to be there with you. And that desire to be with you here, you can easily see Jesus viewed that as a foretaste of having you with him forever. That's what he was looking forward to. One day when in person the Lamb of God will be before us. Isn't it almost too good to be true? And yet he said it. He said it. And if we need further encouragement, soon on their walk to Gethsemane, he says to them, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In this particular evening, the two disciples had to go and prepare a place for Jesus and the others. Jesus says, there's coming a day when I am gone to prepare a place for you. And he's there now, preparing a place for each and every one who looks to him in faith. And he's going to bring you to that place. You know, now some struggle so much coming to the Lord's Supper. You're just so ill at ease with yourself, so convicted of your unworthiness and so on. It can be such a struggle just to get to the Lord's table. You won't have that struggle then. He's going to bring you there. He's going to lead you there. It will be effortless. And then, as if that isn't precious enough, and I just wish we had the time for it tonight, but we don't. Just read through his prayer in John 17, a prayer which they heard. I'm just going to quote a couple of verses. This is life eternal, he says to his Father, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Dear believer, doesn't it cheer your heart that next Lord's Day, at the Lord's Supper, as the table is opened and you maybe are struggling with yourself, he's saying, I'm praying for you right now. I'm praying for you that your faith would not fail. And then he says in prayer, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Notice, he didn't say, now, congregation, this week you need to keep yourselves. You need to keep yourself from your normal sins. You need to be extra specially good this week. Of course we should. But he's praying to his Father, thanking his Father for keeping you. For keeping you. You're safe in him. He prayed for it. Those whom thou hast given me, I kept. And I'm saying this in your hearing, that your joy may be full. Isn't that beautiful? That your joy may be full. I know how you struggle, he says. I know your doubts and fears. I know your sins. I know all about them. But I prayed for you. And I'm praying for you now that your joy would be full, knowing that I'm keeping you, my Father's keeping you in this world. And that'll be all through the week and next Sunday and beyond. Another prayer in that prayer. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. Sanctify them. Set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth, that they also may be one in us. Jesus is praying that you, dear believer, may be one with God. Union with God through Christ. And then this remarkable prayer, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. Isn't it amazing? The glory which the Father gave to the Son, he gives to you. So we look at ourselves and it's tattered, ragged unrighteousness. He looks at you. And as you have looked to Christ, have you trusted in him, cried out to him, relied upon him, he sees you in glory, covered with glory, his glory. And then finally, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Now, do you think for one second that the Father isn't going to answer those prayers? I'm praying that you will be there with me and that you will see my glory in all its fullness. And those are just parts of that remarkable prayer. Is there any question at all, whatsoever, that the Lord Jesus intends far more for you, his child, for you, his struggling soul, for you who cling to him, than we've ever imagined? And because he prayed for it, and because he paid for it, it's going to be. It is now. But now, hearing something of his desire to commune, what's the foundation upon which that communion rests? Of course, we realize that the first Lord's Supper was also symbolic for Jesus as well, symbolic of what he was about to accomplish for his beloved bride, the church. And can you just fathom for a second what was going through his mind as he took the bread, gave thanks to his Father, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me, verse 19. He first gave thanks to his heavenly Father. Imagine the faith that Jesus needed to do that. To thank his Father for the sacrifice he was about to make. And then he did not ask the disciples to break the bread. He broke it himself, fulfilling, in essence, John 10:18, "No man taketh it, my life, from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." But then he not only broke the bread, but then he gave them each a piece of that bread. And let that sink in, what that means. In 1 Corinthians 11, it is worded, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Of course, the cross hadn't happened yet. The disciples wouldn't exactly understand all this, but we know what Jesus meant when he said, "broken for you." How he suffered, beloved, marred more than any man, the prophet said. And that's what we celebrate. Yes, celebrate. Our King broken for us. And to show you that it is for you, dear child of God, he hands you the bread for you to hold, for you to ingest, for you by faith to make a part of you, a part of your life, just like the bread becomes part of our body. Article 35 says, "For the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, God has sent a living bread which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him." That is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. When do we normally eat, children? I know we probably have set times, lunchtime at school and all of that, but usually we eat the most when we are hungry. And here, he is saying that if you feel weak, if you feel hungry, if you feel empty spiritually, here is nourishment. This is what he designed it to do, to strengthen you. So the weak in faith are not kept away. They are invited to have their faith strengthened. And then, when you think about it, this is exactly what Jesus was saying to the multitude in John chapter 6 when they were following him. He says, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die." And then to clarify, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Have you received this heavenly bread, beloved? And mind you, this is amazing. If you look at the context of John 6, he was saying all this to a multitude that was about to leave him, who would walk no more after him. And yet he said to that group, who he knew would abandon him and never follow him again, he said, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." It can't get any closer. It can't get any more personal to us. My Father gives you and you and you this bread from heaven. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven," and then listen, "and giveth life unto the world." He didn't say the church, the world. Those who are the world, a dead, dying world, the Father gives you that bread. And so there's not a person sitting here, not a single person sitting here, who's going to be able to say, when you face God, that this bread was not given to you. You will have to confess instead that I never received it because I didn't feel I needed it. I had no desire for it. And that's exactly, if that's you, that's exactly to whom Isaiah was speaking in Isaiah 55. He says, you spend money for that which is not bread and that which satisfies not. You labor on that which doesn't satisfy you. But even to such people who are squandering their lives on that which does not satisfy, he says to them, hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And then Jesus, as it were, to seal his instruction to the disciples, he then took the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Again, don't let that pass you by. He gave thanks for this cup, that cup of woe, that cup of sin, that cup of curse, which he was about to drain to the bottom. He thanked his Father for it. But he also thanked his Father for what he was giving his disciples. As he peered into that cup, there was a symbol of the very blood in his veins he was about to shed on the cross. He says, divide it among yourselves. That's why at the Lord's Supper we pass it from one to the next. That's what Jesus said to do, showing not only our unity in him, but also our unity to one another. Divide it among yourselves. And then these words, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant, literally, in my blood. So if we're looking for a basis on which you can sit at that table rightfully, you need look no further than this. He says, remember we talked about covenant last week extensively? It's that relationship he makes with his people. It is that bond forged in blood. He's not saying your blood. He's saying my blood is the foundation on which that covenant bond is made. That bond of friendship and love that I have sealed with you in my own blood, the precious blood of Christ, not some Passover lamb, but himself. And honestly, beloved, we could never, ever, ever fulfill our covenant obligations with God. We could never be avoiding all sin at all times, all our life, and doing all the good that we could ever do in every opportunity we have. And anything less than that is a curse. Cursed is everyone who continueth not the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you make one mistake, commit one sin, and you're going to appeal to God on the basis of what you've done, you're doomed. You are accursed of God. But then these words, the covenant in my blood. And just like way back in the Old Testament, God tells Abraham, divide those animals, lay them out on the ground. That was the way covenants were made. Literally, covenants were cut, they said. And you would pass through those animals, and the other person with whom you're making the covenant passes through those animals, and the language is, let that happen to me if I don't keep my part of the covenant. And what did God do? Abraham was sleeping. He put Abraham to sleep. And the next thing you see, that furnace of fire and smoke, God's presence, passed through those animals himself. I will take your covenant obligations on myself. And if I don't fulfill your obligation, let me be like those animals. And what happened? Exactly that. We who have broken our covenant obligation to God as his people, God said, "Very well then, I will pass through the midst." And that's exactly what the cross is saying to us. God coming down and saying, "You have sinned, and then that which is evil in my sight, and I will pass through the midst, and I will be broken for you." And on that foundation, that sure foundation, we can have a covenant relationship with God. Jesus, to quote the prophet Isaiah, would tread the winepress alone. And so that blood that was shed on the cross was the sealing of that covenant. And so, child of God, next Lord's Day, when you are given that cup, even though it's just for a moment, and you partake of it, do you realize you are benefiting in that very moment from that covenant made with you, but it was not fulfilled by you? You receive that cup as a gift by the one who fulfilled your obligations to God. Your partaking of that cup is basically you're affirming that this covenant is there, that Jesus did enough to make you a worthy partaker of that covenant, and that he gives you not only forgiveness, not only undeserved mercy, but, and this is the key, and we want to close with this, he gives you the Father's favor. He ushers you into the Father's love and presence. He brings you through a door through which you may pass and live. "You know," says the apostle, "you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And as we enter into this very last thought, it is my sincere prayer that when we come to that table, you may say with the bride of the Song of Solomon, "He brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Briefly, our need for communion. Some of us have been taught our need of salvation by the Lord. Whether gradually or abruptly, the Lord showed us the utter futility of a life without him, the emptiness, the loneliness, the directionlessness of such a life. And even though you have cried out to him for mercy, beloved, cried out to him to be loved by him, even though by the grace of God you have trusted in his Son, maybe, you have not yet come to that place where you need communion with him. Now, I realize that sounds strange at first, but so often, dear child of God, we can become content with the benefits that Christ has earned for us. And yet we don't realize that these benefits, these blessings that he gives us, they are meant to be a means. They are meant to draw us into communion with him, into an abiding with him, into fellowship with him. And maybe it's because I don't always understand what I hear, but I have met few people, very few people, children of God, who speak about fellowship with God, with Christ, who speak about an intimacy of communion with him, of those times and seasons when he is so near to you, when you could just about feel him, when his beauty is so great in your eyes. And I can't describe that for you. You have to know it by experience. But for such persons, do ask the Lord to draw you nearer. It's only, beloved, as we abide in Him, it's only as we walk with Him in faith that holiness and fruitfulness abounds in our life. And here's the catch. We can become so accustomed to being around other Christians who are also content with the mere benefits that Christ gives us, great as they are, that we can actually think it's normal not to have times of real intimate communion in our soul with the Lord. And one way of knowing if this description fits you, if your prayer life is threadbare, then it's very unlikely that you are close to God. That those moments of communion where faith brings Him so close and you see such preciousness in Him, those will be few and far between. And that is a poverty which we can ill afford. Those are times when you feel as though you're on the portal of heaven. And it's because of those times when through the Word of God, through faith in the Word of God, through exercised faith and in prayer with God, and in just spending time thinking about and speaking to the Lord, it is that kind of life that makes the problems and concerns of this life less gigantic. Because we begin to expand in our desire to depart and to be with Christ. And yes, Paul himself understood that it was necessary for him to remain in this life for the sake of the church. He says it. But if he had a choice to depart and to be with Christ is far better. Well, how do we get to that? By spending time with Him, by putting aside things to drink in the Lord through His Word, through edifying material. Anybody who has a good marriage, you want to spend time alone with your spouse. You want to put aside all the noise and the busyness for a while and just be together. Enjoy one another's fellowship. It's no different with the Lord. And what a richness that gives. And others of us have tasted times of close fellowship where His love so affects you, you can literally feel it. You know what it's like to have His nearness and His love. We've got to guard those times. Boys and girls, you remember we studied the Holy War last year. And what happened with Mansoul, the city of Mansoul? All of a sudden, after Christ came back to the city, they got busy visiting this one and that one. And they were so intrigued with that and with this. And little by little, they didn't realize Jesus basically slipped out of the city unnoticed. How many of us live lives like that? Yes, you're a Christian. Yes, you're a believer. Yes, you know what it is to taste of the grace of God. But Jesus, for all intents and purposes, had been long gone when it comes to intimacy. And what did Mansoul have to do? They besought Him and besought Him and besought Him to return. And they wondered, would He? But He would, because His leaving them was just to draw out of them their heart's desire after Him. He does that with us too. And sometimes you can go on for days and weeks and not even notice. And all of a sudden you start to realize, I've been empty. I've been cold. Everything's a duty. And I have to drag myself to prayer and to reading and to church and to everything. And you don't want to admit it. It's so ashamed to be in that condition. But we know what that's like, right? And then what's wrong? And Article 35 actually talks about this too. It says, in a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. That's what we want. A fervent love toward God and our neighbor. And the Lord's Supper is designed to give that. So if we are feeling a distance, if that's been going on for a long time, if we haven't even noticed it, here's his means, says our forefathers, says the scriptures. Do this in remembrance of me. And finally, there are some of you, I'll say it this way, you've endured my preaching for 10 3/4 years. You've had the word of God brought to you personally, and yet you still stand outside of it. The canons of Dort say it is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel, confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves. Now, you may be sitting here and not believe that, but that doesn't make it not true. Deep down inside, you know that on the day of judgment, when God summons you to appear before him, Job 9 verse 3 is going to be your experience. You are not going to be able to answer one question of 1,000 that he asks you. You'll be speechless. You will know that it was all your own fault. Paul writes that every mouth will be stopped and all the world will come guilty before God, and you'll be no exception. So you can tell yourself whatever you think, make every excuse in the book, but the fault does not lie on God's side. It is our own fault. But even if that is you, look at how patient our Lord was with those ever-erring disciples. And he's being patient with you. You're still here within the sound of the gospel. And he says to you out of Proverbs 1, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicities and the scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge? Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you my spirit and then you'll turn. He says, turn now to me. Believe my entreaty to you. And I will not just give you a little grace, I'll pour it out upon you. And then back to Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So may the Lord in this week, in this coming Lord's Day, so visit us that we experience true communion with him, that we won't be satisfied with just doing our duty, obeying a command, but that we will come longing, Lord Jesus, nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart, I will be. Amen.